Welcome to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly. This podcast is presented in the context of our Sunday morning service. We hope you enjoy this presentation.
Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. If you look in your sermon section of your bulletin morning, we ask a question there. It says, can we be both truthful and loving as we share the gospel? Can we be both truthful and loving as we share the gospel of God's law, God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's holiness? Now, before we answer that question, I want to just throw out a couple of scenarios for us to ponder this morning. Here's the first situation. How would you feel if tonight at 2 o'clock in the morning, your neighbor came over to your house and started ringing your doorbell repetitively, yelling wildly and frantically pounding on the door? And he continues to do it, and so you finally get up out of bed, you stumble through the house, make your way into the living room, and by this time, the dog is barking, the baby is crying, the kids are up, your house is in complete pandemonium. You come to the front door, you open it up, and your neighbor is there, and he says, "Hi, I just wanted to tell you, you're a great neighbor. I appreciate you." How would you feel? How would you respond? Why couldn't have you waited till tomorrow morning to tell me this? Situation number one, all right? Situation number two. Tonight at 2 o'clock, your neighbor comes over to your house, repetitively rings the doorbell, yelling wildly, frantically knocking on the door. So you wake up, you get up out of bed, you stumble through the house, make your way to the living room, and as you do, you see that your living room sofa is on fire. A heater had been, an electrical heater had been pushed near it, left on, and it caught on fire. Your neighbor is knocking at the door. He's already called 911, and he's trying to wake you and your family up because he saw the fire through the window. Now, how would you feel? You'd be grateful. Now, here's the situation. He came to your house at 2 in the morning both times. He told you something true both times. But would you consider the first time loving, or would it be unthoughtful? It would be unthoughtful. How about the second time? We would consider that loving. In fact, if he would say, "Well, I just don't know. If I go over to his house, he might be angry for getting him up at 2 in the morning." If he would not tell us and he knew there was a fire and he did not call, did not do anything, we would consider that unloving. And friends, that is the scenario that we need to keep in mind as we answer this question, can we be both truthful and loving as we share the gospel? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And what happens in sharing the gospel, as we share God's standards of right and wrong, here's the thing. Many people perceive that we are engaging in situation number one. They feel that we are waking them up for no good reason. They feel that we are intruding upon them, when in actuality, situation number two is the accurate situation. Their house is on fire. Their eternal future is in danger of hellfire. And if they do not wake up, if they do not open the door through of Jesus Christ and get out of the house and come out of their sin, they will be lost. You know, it's easy to tell someone your house is on fire. And when it's a real fire, they realize the danger and they will get out. But it's a completely different story when we're talking about their eternal soul and they're in danger of hellfire forever. That is why prayer is so vitally important as we witness. Because people need to believe. You know, people say, "Well, I believe in God." It's not believing in God. It's believing that your house is on fire because you're a sinner, that Jesus is the door and he's the only way out, and you need to come out of your sin and go after Jesus. And that's why we need to pray as we witness. Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And it's unfortunate that many times in our society, as we share God's standard of what is right and wrong, what do people say? "Well, you're not being loving. You're not being nice. You're not being kind. You're being hateful. You're being intolerant. You're being a bigot." And that's what people say, and we live in a society that calls right wrong, and it calls wrong right. We evidenced this just a few weeks ago when the Supreme Court handed down two decisions saying that Proposition 8 in California doesn't have a leg to stand on, it shouldn't be doing, and also when they said that for the DOMA law that was set up in the 90s, that they repealed DOMA, saying that the partners of same-sex marriages are eligible for benefits and all the tax privileges and everything else, basically equating same-sex marriage with heterosexual marriage, and even going to the extent where they made it sound like to impose DOMA implied a hatred for homosexual people. And we are living in a society where we need to realize that as we take a stand for what is right and wrong, we're going to be called haters because people don't realize their house is on fire. They think we're just interrupting them and trying to make them feel bad. Now, one of the issues, and this is something that I hear from journalists and columnists and people, they write about this all the time when they talk about Christians and homosexuality. They say that Christians are inconsistent. Because what we do is we say, well, thou shalt not engage in homosexuality, but at the same time, we eat pork. How many like your bacon and sausage? Oh, yeah, bacon cheeseburgers, destination burger. Yeah, we like those. Men's breakfast, we want that bacon and sausage. We wear 50-50 clothing. We wear cotton poly blends. And that's against the Bible. You're only supposed to wear clothing 100% of one material. And so we follow some aspects of the law and not the others. We don't stone people for breaking the Sabbath or committing adultery. There's a lot of people on vacation not keeping holy the Sabbath. I mean, good thing we don't stone them today. But why, and this is the question the world throws out to us, why do you hold to some of the law but not all of the law? You Christians are being hypocritical. This morning, I want to attempt to answer that question, and then I want to share some observations about what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. So in your sermon section, let's take a look at where it says four uses of the law. There are four different uses of the law. First of all, there was the sanitary and health laws. The sanitary and health laws, and these laws protected the health of the nation of Israel. Because back in Bible times, they didn't have the ovens and the methods to cook the food properly. Pork has many times parasites in it. And if it's not prepared properly and inspected, it can cause disease. And God knew as his nation of Israel is coming out of Egypt, if they eat not just pork but other animals that are unclean, that could give them disease. It could totally decimate the nation. It could wipe them out, or at least it could kill many, and it could weaken them. And so God was concerned for their health, and that's why there are prohibitions against shellfish. There's unclean animals. There were clean animals, and God laid it out, not because eating bacon is morally wrong, but because God was concerned about the health of his people. We also see that there was laws about defecating outside of the camp and taking an implement to bury it. Now, I want you to think about this. If you have several thousand or several million people who need to relieve themselves, how many think that's a good idea? Yeah, that's a good idea. And so God had sanitation laws. He had laws like with leprosy and other diseases that could be easily transmitted. He laid down what to do to keep people healthy. If there was mold on clothing or on buildings, He said, this is what you do. This is what you look for. And you wait for a period of time. And God was laying all these things out, not because they were morally right and wrong, but because they were safety, sanitation, and health laws to keep people safe and healthy. That was the first use of the law. The second use of the law, oh, by the way, you say, Craig, can we eat bacon today? Can I have my crab legs at the Outback Steakhouse or at Red Lobster? And the answer is yes. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. We also see that repeated when the Lord gave the vision to Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 12 to 15. We've given you those references in your notes there, so you have those. But all foods are clean, so we can still have bacon, sausage, shrimp, and lobster. Everybody said? Amen. All right. Second use of the law. Wahoo! There you go. The second use of the law was the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law outlines the forms of Jewish worship in biblical times. The ceremonial law pointed to the fact that there was a holy, pure, perfect God, and that man is sinful, and that we could not take care of the sin on our own. God wanted to his people to realize that there's no way in their power they could atone for their own sin. Whenever you sin, you're supposed to make an offering. And it was quite an ordeal. Just read Leviticus sometime. You had to look for a perfect lamb without spot, without blemish, that wasn't sick. It had to be at the right certain age and all these different prescriptions. And then they had to sacrifice it and do it a certain way. And the thing is, with all the sacrifices, some sacrifices were for worship, and they were different from those that maybe dealt with a sin that you accidentally committed versus a sin you purposely committed. And why was there all these different sacrifices? Because God wanted his people to have an open and an honest heart. Because you see, if you have the same sacrifice for worship as for an accidental sin, as for a sin on purpose, well, you can just come and, well, this is really for a really bad thing I did, but it looks like I came to just make a praise offering to Jesus, and nobody's going to know that I did this horrible thing. God did not want his people to cover sin up. And so the whole elaborate law of the sacrifices and even how they prepared the grains and all these different things they did, they were all pointing to Jesus, who was the sinless Lamb of God who died to take away the sin of the world. This is where the 50-50 clothing comes in, okay? God said, I want you to wear only 100% of one material, wool, cotton, whatever it is, because God wanted everything about their lives to be pointing to Jesus. You see, they came out of Egypt, they were used to worshiping idols. And God says, I don't want you to join idols with the God of Israel. I want you to have a wholehearted focus, number one, on me. And so even in their clothing was to be a sermon illustration. That when you're buying clothes, when you're weaving clothes, make it only one, because I want a heart that is single-minded, focused, and only worships me. It was part of the whole ceremony. It was pointing them that God is holy. You can only worship him. You cannot be mixed. And Jesus, when he hung on the cross, what did he say as he died? Right before he died, he said, "It is finished." Meaning that all of the law dealing with the ceremonies of how to worship God, he fulfilled it. He completed it. And when he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Behind the veil was the Holy of Holies, which symbolized, it was the ark, where it symbolized where the presence of God was. And when the veil tore, God was saying that my presence is now available to all. When you read the book of Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the sacrifices, that all the law was pointing towards Christ. And you're given references there in your notes where it talks about, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. The sacrifices weren't the main thing. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They got caught up with the external sacrifice instead of realizing God is looking at the heart. The sacrifice is just pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. That's why we don't follow all the ceremonial laws today, because Jesus fulfilled them. Let's take a look at the third use of the law. And this, if you're taking notes this morning, is the moral law. The moral law. The moral law tells us what is morally right and wrong. Lying, stealing, homosexuality, murder, adultery. The moral law is reinforced in the New Testament, and it's even taken to a higher level. Because righteous living just isn't what you do, it is now who you are on the inside. Jesus said, hey, it's not just committing adultery with your body, but if you lust after another person in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's not just murdering someone with your hand, but now if you have anger and bitterness and hatred towards someone, you're committing murder in your heart. And so the moral law is reissued. You see, a lot of the precepts of the moral law from the Old Testament carried over to the New Testament because God is repeating it. Why do we not see the thought of if you commit adultery, you should be stoned? That's because that falls under the fourth use of the law. And if you're taking notes, the fourth use of the law is the judicial law. This was the criminal justice system for Israel as a nation. Think of this as your criminal code. It kept the law of the land. It prescribed what to do for murder, assault, theft, and other crimes. And this is where we see the concept of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If you've heard that before, that was tied in to the judicial law. Capital punishment was part of the judicial law, which included stoning for breaking the Sabbath and for adultery. And the judicial law applied to Israel as they were a nation on their way to the promised land and living in the promised land. And so the difference is that the New Testament is for the church. The church is not a nation. In fact, the church of Jesus Christ is in many nations subject to many different governments. And so that's why when Paul says don't commit adultery, he issues the moral law, but he doesn't issue the judicial penalty of stoning someone if they do commit adultery. And so having an understanding of these four uses of the law, the sanitary health, the ceremonial, the moral, and the judicial, that helps us to understand why do we follow parts of the Old Testament and then we disregard other parts. It's because the moral law of God is tied into His character of who He is, of sin and righteousness, right and wrong, and that abides forever because Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And so that gives us an understanding where we're not being inconsistent. And I've given you this, so if anyone asks you, you now can explain it. Or you can say, go to our website, casperfaith.com, and listen to what my pastor said. Okay? Now, let's take the time that we have remaining, and let's look quickly at four observations about marriage and sexuality. Number one, the first observation about marriage and sexuality is that any kind of sex outside of marriage is wrong. Any kind of sex outside of marriage is wrong. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Notice the writer says that marriage is honorable, and that word honorable means value. It means esteemed. And then next he says the bed undefiled. The word bed there refers to sexual intercourse. And so he is saying that marriage and the marriage bed, when the marriage bed is undefiled, when sex is reserved for marriage, that is honorable. You know, for a long time, many Christians have thought that sex was something dirty, that it was impure, that it was unclean. Did you realize God created sex? It is very quiet here this morning. Someone said amen. You say, Pastor said the S word in church. The three-letter one, not the four-letter one. Sex is clean. Sex is pure. Sex is holy. Sex is good when it is in the confines of marriage. It is not dirty and degrading and filthy inside of marriage as a husband and wife respect each other, but you take that outside of marriage, that's when it becomes destructive. A few months ago, I walked down into our basement, into our furnace room to get something, and I noticed that water was dripping from the ceiling, quite a bit of water, and I'm all of a sudden going, oh my goodness, where is this coming from? And so I try to look inside the basement. Is it leaking? Just the bathroom was on the other side in the basement. Is it leaking from in there? I went upstairs to the bathroom that was right above the area. And I looked underneath the pipes. I kind of looked at the toilet. Is anything leaking? Finally, we narrowed it down to our refrigerator. When we moved into the house, it came with the fridge that had an ice maker and a water line, a water dispenser. And when we pulled the fridge out, water was spraying out of the back of the fridge. There was a leak in it. Now, water is wonderful. Water is great. It's life-giving. It's refreshing. It gives you vitality. I love water as long as it stays in the water lines, in the refrigerator, and in the water heater. When you take it out of where it is supposed to be, it now becomes destructive and harmful. Some of you live near a river. If a river overflows, it banks. Rivers are great. They irrigate. We use them for a water supply. They're used to water animals and all this different stuff. But when the river overflows its flood bank, it destroys fields, it destroys farms, it destroys ranches, it destroys communities. As long as the water stays where it's in its proper confines, it's constructive. When it goes outside of that, it's destructive. And friends, that's the same way with sex. Sex inside of marriage is life-giving. It's full of vitality. It's awesome. It's wonderful. It's constructive. But when you take sex, any kind of sex outside, that's when it becomes destructive and damaging. And Hebrews 13:4 goes on, and it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Friends, fornication includes any kind of sexual sin. Incest, bestiality, premarital sex, adultery is sex when you're married with someone who's not your spouse. And so it's all wrapped up in there. Any kind of sex outside of marriage with your spouse is wrong. The Bible is very clear about that. That's the first thing I want to point out of what the Bible says about marriage and sexuality. The second observation that we take a look at this morning is that there is no approval of homosexual marriage in the Bible. There is no approval of homosexual marriage in the Bible. We need to realize that God created us male and female. He created sexual identity. And when He did, He created two. He didn't create three or four or five different kinds of genders. Okay? He created two genders, two identities. And secondly, after God created Adam, He created a suitable helpmate for him. It was a woman who was named Eve. And when God put them together, He said, "It is very good." All the rest of His creation was good. But after He created man and woman, He said, "It is very good." God is pro-marriage. But when God laid it out, He said, it's between one man, one woman for one lifetime. And Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Nowhere in the Bible does it ever sanction same-sex marriage. There's no reference to it. And anytime homosexuality is mentioned, there is a prohibition against it, or there is a connotation of penalty and judgment that goes along for it. There is no endorsement for homosexuality or for homosexual marriage anywhere in the Bible. Even Jesus, when he was discussing divorce and marriage, he said the original design of God in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, he says the original design of God was for one man, one woman to be united in flesh. And if you can't handle that, he said, don't marry. If you can't handle it, it's one man, one woman, he said, for life, he says, then don't even try it. Don't even get involved. Jesus upheld the biblical traditional view of one man and one woman for life. Now, let's take a look at the third observation this morning, and that is the Bible says that homosexuality is unnatural and wrong. The Bible says homosexuality is unnatural and wrong. Look at Romans chapter 1. One argument that comes up when you're speaking to someone about this topic is some people will say, well, I was just born that way. I was made this way. As long as I can remember, I have had same-sex attraction. And that is an argument that you will hear. And people say, if God made me this way, then why should I be penalized for that? Why can't I marry? Why is this sin? Why is this wrong? If I have always felt like this, shouldn't I be granted the same rights and privileges as heterosexuals? Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 26. It says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul is writing Romans, he says that homosexuality, whether it's women with women or men with men, he says it's not natural. It's not the way God set it up. It's not something that you are inherently born with. So what do we say to people that say this? Steve Gallagher has been counseling men. He's with Pure Life Ministries. He's been counseling men with homosexual backgrounds for 22 years, and he's had many tell them that they felt a same-sex attraction to other men as early as that they can remember. And this is what Gallagher says. He says, traditional theology maintains that sin entered the human race at the fall in the garden. The infection has spread through to our generation. Consequently, all of us are predisposed to certain types of sin. There is not a person alive who doesn't have to overcome some inherent lust for sin. The fact that some individuals have a bent towards homosexual sin shouldn't surprise us. However, the idea that God purposely created some people to be homosexuals reveals a very weak or perverted understanding of traditional theology. Homosexual lust is a direct result of the fall, and those who choose to remain in that sin will be held responsible for their actions. Here's the thing. You are not a sinner because you are homosexual. Okay? You're not a sinner because you're homosexual. You're homosexual because you are a sinner. And we're adulterers and liars and cheaters. Here's the thing. All of us have a sinful nature. All of us are born to it. And if we took a poll around this room, I think many of us would say, there are certain types of sin that I find myself falling into more than others. How many would say that? There are certain sins that you just, they're just there for you. You know, for me, one of the ones that I deal with on a constant basis is lust. Pastor deals with lust! I can't believe it! You know something? Almost every guy in this room deals with lust. Somebody could have said amen there. But it's part of our nature. We deal with lust. A lot of girls don't realize that, and young ladies, Those of you who are single and you're dating, you have to realize that men, especially before we're married, there is a battle that's going on in our mind, and society does not help with it, but there is a struggle to have a pure mind and a pure heart, and then to work that out by having pure actions. Be very careful, young people, as you date. Be very careful. Another thing that I struggle with is pride and low self-esteem, sometimes thinking too highly of myself, and other times thinking that God doesn't care about me and love me. Another one that I'm predisposed to is anger and getting frustrated easily when things don't go right, and just not having joy and confidence in God, but getting angry and frustrated. And if we asked people, we would find there's different predispositions. And this is something that we have done wrong in the church. We have made someone that struggles with homosexuality to be a greater sinner than the other sins. All sin is wrong. All of us are sinners. And yes, we're predisposed to different things, but there is victory over any kind of sin. We'll see that in just a moment. Gallagher says that there are multiple factors that lead to same-sex attraction. Just a few that he shares are, some people come from a family where there's a strong mother and a weak or absentee father. And it's the absence of this good male role model that seems to create a certain need in some boys to need to have acceptance and love for a man, and that causes some boys to go into a homosexual lifestyle because they're looking for that love from a man. They're looking for that acceptance, for someone to value them, and it can create that. He goes on to say that some people, they're molested when they're young, and that molestation opens them up to homosexuality, or maybe it opens them up to a different kind of sexual addiction. He goes on to say that for some people, it is a pornography. Pornography leads them into homosexuality. Or for some, it's just the culture they live in. They're surrounded by individuals, and they're influenced at a young age into homosexuality. I know of a lady who shares a story when she and her parents were driving in their car, and she really liked this teacher. There was a single female teacher, and just as a little kid, innocently said, "I want to marry Miss So-and-so." And her parents just took the time and says, "You know, God does not want us to marry people of the same sex." And they just talked about God's design is one man, one woman for life. And after that, the little girl didn't think anything on it, never had any problems with lesbianism, got married and has kids today. Now, take that same little girl, and if she would have been around parents or teachers or someone who says, "Whoa, you really like her? You're attracted to her? Maybe that's something that you were just born that way. Maybe that's just natural in you." And sometimes as people are fed the wrong message, especially little kids at an early age, they can be pushed down a wrong road that's not really there. There are many factors that can cause someone to go into homosexuality, but the Bible clearly says that it is not natural and that it is wrong. And like all sin, it will be judged. And then the final observation that I want to make this morning about marriage and sexuality, and this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Open your Bibles to that. But the Bible says that you can come out of sin, including homosexuality. You can come out of sin, including homosexuality. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Underline this next part in your Bible. "And such were some of you." And such were some of you. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, first, I want to look at a couple of words in this passage, and then we're going to deal with the passage as a whole. The first word I want us to look at is the word homosexual. Notice it says homosexual and sodomite. What is the difference? The word homosexual there designates the passive partner in a homosexual relationship. Okay? It represents the passive partner. And so in your notes, in your Bible, maybe you just want to draw an arrow to that word homosexual and put passive partner. That way you remember what that means. The word sodomite refers to the active partner in the homosexual relationship. And it's interesting that the word sodomite, in the Greek, it's made up of two Greek words. It's a compound word. And the first word is arson, meaning male. And the second word is kote, meaning bed. In fact, that word kote, bed, is the same word that we saw back in Hebrews 13:4, where it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed of marriage undefiled. That's honorable. It's the same word, kote. And so the word sodomite, arson kote, means to bed with a male. And that is listed here. And as Paul goes through this, he lists a series of lifestyles, a series of things that if you continue in them, he says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be saved. You will not go to heaven. And he says that homosexuality, both passively and actively, if you're engaging in that lifestyle, you will not go to heaven. It's very clear. You see, some people say, well, it's just the Old Testament that talks about homosexuality. We've seen in Romans chapter 1 and now in 1 Corinthians 6 that God says that it is unnatural and that it is wrong. But I like to go on and look at the rest of this verse, because as he gets done with the whole list, what does he say? And such were some of you. In other words, you once did this, but now you're free. You once did this, but you are now washed and sanctified. Some of you were fornicators, having sex before your marriage and getting involved in all sorts of sexual misconduct. You were enslaved in that, but now you're free and washed. Some of you were thieves and you stole from people, but now you've been set free. Some of you worshiped idols, but now you've been set free. Some of you were alcoholics, enslaved by alcohol, but now you've been set free. Some of you were homosexuals passively, but now you've been set free. Some of you were active in it, but you have been set free. God sets us free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Friends, it doesn't matter what we're struggling with, what we're bound up in, God can set us free even from those sins, even from those bondages that seem impossible. God can set you free from alcoholism, from drug abuse, from eating disorders. God can set you free. God can set you free from sexual sin, whether it's heterosexual sin or homosexual sin. Now here's the question. What does it mean to be free, to be healed of homosexuality? Does that mean you don't have any more attractions anymore? Mike Johnston is a speaker and a director of Pure Life Ministries with Steve Gallagher. And Johnston was once in the homosexual lifestyle, heavily involved in it. And he writes about healing for the homosexual. He says, what does healing really mean to the one struggling with homosexuality? Does it mean God will remove same-sex attraction when one turns to Jesus? In my many years of dealing with the issue of homosexuality, I have met a handful of men and women who have experienced a complete release from same-sex attraction. I must say that this has not been the case in my own life, nor in the lives of most people I know. For most, the experience is one of a diminished intensity over time as God does a deeper sanctifying work in the heart. We can come out of sin. Does that mean you will never again have any temptations with it? Maybe. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. I have heard of people, they've gotten saved, they were alcoholics, and God just took that desire for alcohol completely out of their lives, set free. But then they still had the desire for tobacco, and they were addicted to that, or they still had a foul mouth or whatever it is. Why does God sometimes take alcohol away from someone, but others, those feelings, those cravings for it are still there? Why does God sometimes deliver people from eating disorders or sexual sin or tobacco use, but other people, that's a lifelong struggle that they deal with? Here's the answer. You ready for this? I don't know. I wish I could just say, boop, it's gone. Yeah, all right. But it doesn't always happen that way. We don't understand why certain sinful propensities are sometimes removed from our lives and others stay. But we know that temptation is common to all of us, and that all of us are sinners, not just the homosexuals, and that all of us need to die to our flesh. All of us need to abide in daily communion with Jesus. Because as we abide in Him, in He in us, we bear much fruit. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Friends, if we desire to overcome sin, homosexual sin, heterosexual sin, whatever it is, we need to realize that we are engaged in a war. That's why we have to put on the armor of God. And we are fighting a warfare, and we need to be deliberate about it. We need to die to our flesh and be led by the Spirit of God. To walk in the Spirit demands that I have communion with Jesus. That starts by having a personal time of prayer and the Word, meeting with Him every day, fellowshipping with other believers. I believe that Jesus can help us with all types of sin. I wish God would have totally taken lust away from me, but He hasn't. But there has been a diminished intensity over time as I allow God to sanctify me and work in me. All of us deal with it. But the great news is that we can have victory. We don't have to give in. With God, all things are possible. This morning as we close, I just want to ask us a question. Is there anything you really feel you're not free from? Is there anything you are not free from? I want everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes.
You have been listening to the podcast of Casper Faith Assembly in Casper, Wyoming. For more information, please email us, casperfaith@gmail.com, or call us at 307-265-9121. We hope you've enjoyed this presentation of Casper Faith Assembly, where relationships matter most.